was mentioned, we have many visitors here today. We have people from the Indian subcontinent, people from South America, people from California and all over. So we welcome you. We're glad that you're here. Does anybody need a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? Doesn't have one? No? In the back, East? Thank you, Alvin. Thank you. Please open your Bibles then to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 11 and also at James chapter 5 this morning. We have begun a series on suffering last Lord's Day. We considered the book of Job and noted that while it probably the first reaction of Christians when they encounter suffering in their own life is to think whether or not God is punishing them for something. And we looked at Job last week and noted that Job was a righteous man, probably the most afflicted sufferer in the Bible apart from Jesus Christ, of whom he was a type. And yet, the very first thing we're told about him is that he was a righteous man, that he held up his integrity, and that he was not guilty of any sin, even after he had undergone suffering and affliction. So we wanted to dispense with that notion, which is probably the default of many Christians when they experience suffering. We're going to go through a series on suffering. This is the second sermon on suffering and sin. Last week, that suffering, all suffering, is not the result of some sin in your life. Today, we want to consider that there is occasionally, and we need to be very circumspect and careful here, but occasionally there is a connection between sin and suffering in a Christian's life. And we want to look at that in this passage and in James specifically. So that's where we're going, and I'm glad everybody has a Bible. You can follow along. Let's ask for the Lord to bless us. Father, we come to your word in this particularly difficult area of the life that you call us to. And we ask that upon dark providences that come from your hand, that you might shed the light of your word, that we might know your ways, but above all, that we might know you better, so that when it does come, we may turn to you and not from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, then, beginning in verse 3, what follows is the word of God. Consider him, and previous to this was Jesus Christ, so consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. 3 points. First of all, the connection. Secondly, the cause. And thirdly, a concluding consideration. So the connection, the cause, and the concluding consideration. Want to look at Hebrews and then for the second point move on to James, but in both these passages there appears to be a connection between something in an individual Christian's life and the particular suffering that they are undergoing. We could look at other passages as well, like 1 Corinthians 11, where the Corinthian congregation was abusing the Lord's Supper, and Paul tells us that God had to come and bring sickness and death on the congregation because of that. We could look at Exodus chapter 4 with respect to the other sacrament of the Christian church, that is baptism prefigured in circumcision, and when Moses and his wife did not circumcise their child, God came to kill one of them. It's somewhat ambiguous whether it was the child or one of the parents, but at times in the Bible there is this connection between sin and affliction or suffering that we want to consider. So first, in the book of Hebrews, all right, a number of things to note here. First of all, we are told that this comes from the hand of God our Father, or the Father of believers. We noted last week that suffering and affliction does come from God's hand, and much more than just he allows it, but he controls it, and yet he can't be blamed for it. He is not held responsible for whatever sin that might entail. But here we note that the relationship is a domestic one. It is a paternal one. God is a father, and he's dealing with his children, sons in the text, daughters, or that is his children. Look at verse 5, for example, the exhortation that addresses you as sons, or verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 7, God is treating you as sons. And then negatively in verse 8, if you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That is, if you are free from this, then you are illegitimate. You're a bastard, all right? So negatively, first thing to note there is the domestic relationship, all right? Second is critical within that domestic relationship. The question which we broached at first last week is when the Christian undergoes suffering, the first default thought is God, am I being punished? Is God punishing me for some sin? Well, note secondly here that in verse 6, it is a purification. It is not a punishment. It's purifying work of God the Father for his sons, not punishing. Look at verse 6. The Lord disciplines, there's that work, the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. All right? Or verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God specifically here tells us the purpose for which he brings these chastisements into the life of his children, son or daughter, and that is that they might share in his holiness, all right? that it is for our good. Of course, we could relate to this if you were a parent or if you think about your own parents. Of course, there are some parents that were abusive, but we're not talking about that now, all right? But a good parent disciplines their children. It's a loving act. And I'll never forget one mother whom I met years ago in Michigan who was asked by her child, Mom, why do you have to discipline me? And her answer was so that God won't have to. That is, so that you avoid that behavior, that you turn from that behavior, that it is a preventive thing. And the author here says it's purifying, it's chastisement that you might share in his holiness. God is purifying you for that, just the way that mother did, all right? So that you avoid that behavior. A child and goes to the stove and touches the hot stove, the mother says, no, don't touch, no, no, don't touch. So the child learns to associate no with that behavior. Why? Because you want to hurt the child? No. You're trying to prevent that child from hurting themselves, from burning their hand. It's the same thing here. Now, of course, if you're experiencing this or if you have experienced that, the question was, how can you be sure of that? Well, a couple of things with respect to that. All right. The first would be the example of parents with children. All right. In the book of Proverbs, we're told that, and that's where this passage comes from, is that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And elsewhere in Proverbs, it says, spare the rod. Spare the child, spare the rod, you hate the child. Yes, they will be spoiled, all right? It's very interesting, that term, right? When you go to a fruit stand or a produce market and you come on a spoiled tomato, right? It's disgusting, right? Or a spoiled peach. It's disgusting, right? A spoiled child, right? Spare the rod. Proverbs says you hate the child. Why? Because if you do not discipline a child, all right, to keep away from a hot stove or to keep away from behavior that is offensive to God and harmful to themselves, that's not loving them. And it's not following God's example, all right? So how can you be sure? Well, because of parents and children. But more specifically, note verse 6 here. He chastises everyone whom he receives. It's not punishment. Why? Because God is just. And God has punished the sins of his children in his son on the cross of Calvary. Every sin, past, present, and future, was laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And it was there that God made him who knew no sin, the perfectly sinless Son of God, the perfectly obedient Son of God, the only human being who ever was perfectly obedient. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Jesus Christ, as he bears the sins of his brothers and sisters, God's children, there on the cross, the wrath of God, the punishment of God, the justice of God is executed on his son, Jesus Christ, there. And that punishment is over once Jesus Christ said, it is finished. He has exhausted God's wrath, and God's wrath is exhausted on him as he bears those sins. And it's over, it's finished, it's done with. If God, when you engage in some sin, we'll get to that in a moment, all right? If God were to punish you for that, he would be unjust because he's already punished your sin in his son. And so you know, because the gospel tells us, the gospel is the good news, that we do not earn God's favor by our good behavior. We do not lose his favor by our bad behavior. But we earn God's favor because of Christ's behavior and his death as a substitute sin bearer on the cross. And God punished him so that he would not have to punish you. But he chastises, he purifies. Like any loving parent, he wants to do good to you. He wants you to be holy and happy. So it's not punishment for a Christian, all right? Now, for an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian and suffering comes into your life, sometimes God has to knock you down to get you to look up. You've been disregarding God. You've been disobeying God. You've been wandering from God. You've been rejecting God. You've been neglecting him. You could care less about God. And then some affliction, some difficulty, some suffering comes into your life. It's often said there are no atheists in foxholes, right? Sometimes God has to knock you down to get you to look up. Maybe if that's gone on in your life, that's what God's doing. He's brought you here today to hear that, to hear, all right? But look at verse 6, all right? The Lord disciplines the one he loves. This is the loving hand of the Heavenly Father of a believer that is doing this. And the author wants you to know that. It's disciplinary. It's not punishment. It's purifying. But it's an indication that God loves you. Look at the alternative, right? Verse 8. If you are not disciplined, then you're illegitimate children. It's actually a sign, the author says, of God's love for you. So, apparently there's a connection, all right? There are times when there's a connection between some sin, some waywardness, some disregard or disobedience, and God's disciplinary hand that brings affliction or suffering, which is disciplinary, into a Christian's life. Now, I immediately have to add, we need to be very careful here, all right? We need to be very careful here and quick about either blaming ourselves or assigning blame to somebody else. We noted last week that all Job's friends counseled him throughout the book of Job, and they were wrong. They didn't understand what was going on. Job didn't know that this interchange went on between God and Satan, and neither did his friends. And they thought that they knew, and they could infallibly come alongside Job and counsel him as to what was going wrong in his life and why these things had happened, right? And we said, no, you have to be very careful about that, okay? But we also need to be very careful with this, all right? When there is a connection, because the Bible teaches us that occasionally there is. We'll see that in James 5 as well, momentarily, all right? But I immediately hasten to add, we need to be very cautious. We need to be very circumspect with respect to that. Only when there is a clear connection, all right, between a specific sin and a specific form of suffering can you draw that conclusion. Otherwise, we ought to be agnostic with respect to it. Let me give you an example, all right? If you're a smoker and you get emphysema, asthma, lung cancer, I would say that's a pretty clear connection. If you are engaging in promiscuous sexual relations and you get a sexually transmitted disease or AIDS, I would say that's a pretty clear connection. Or if you are a habitual IV drug user and you get AIDS as a result of that, I would say that's a pretty clear connection, all right? But most of the time, the connection is not that clear. But let's revert to the analogy of parents and children again, all right? Now, I have five children, and I've had to discipline them through their growing up years. If I just go to my child and say, come over here, it's time for the Board of Education, right? You bend down. Smack, smack, smack. Well, that ought to do you good. Well, what kind of parent does that? What's the first thing the child asks? Well, what's this for? What's this for? And of course, any good parent will answer that question. Because as a parent disciplines the child, they want them to know what they're being disciplined for so that they don't engage in that behavior again. It's to bring about repentance. It's to bring about change. It's to bring about sorrow for sin and a love for righteousness, right? That's what parents do. If you went over and disciplined the child and then never told them what and said, well, that'll be for your good, see you later, be on your way, that's nonsensical. No loving parent would do that. Which is the same with God. If God is disciplining you for some sin in your particular life, there needs to be a clear connection for that. For the same reason that a parent tells his child what they're being disciplined for, in order that they don't do it again. Why have you gotten asthma? Why have you gotten emphysema? Why have you gotten lung cancer? Because you wasted your time and your money smoking cigarettes. Give it up. Repent. I remember in Michigan, I may have told this story before, pardon me if I have, but I remember there was a man in the congregation I was pastoring at that time who was a heavy chain smoker. And he had to have a transplant of the arteries in his legs. And the doctor had been telling him for years to quit smoking. And the doctor put him in the hospital. I visited him. He had to have pig's arteries taken out and transplanted into his legs. And I was there when the doctor came and said, if you don't give up smoking, you're going to die. Now, I don't know about you. I'd say that's a pretty serious thing, right? But, and a clear connection. Smoking. Poor circulation. Stop it. Change. Repent. He didn't. He died. He died. So, we need to be very careful here, but I'd suggest that, just like a parent disciplining a child, if God is disciplining you, it's not arbitrary, it's not whimsical, it's not, now try to figure out what it is that you're being disciplined for, right? No, there'd be a clear connection, okay? I'm trying to be very clear here, but also very cautious. Turn over to the next book, James. Turn over to James chapter 5. The cause. The cause here seems to be, again, a clear connection between sickness and sin. James 5, 13 and following. If anyone is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The power of a prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, and then cites the example of Elijah. There seems to be here a clear identification between sickness and sin and healing with repentance. Look at verses 15 and 16. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Now, immediately note, pay attention to the text. It's not what you would expect as you read this, right? You would expect that the sick would be healed and that the sinner would be saved. But that's not what we read, is it? Look at the text, verse 15, right? The sick person is saved. It's the sinner that's healed. Not what you'd expect. Why? Because there's a connection between sickness and sin. A few things to note about this text. First of all, it's not extreme unction, or in some circles referred to as last rites. Now, I was raised in a Christian communion where an individual would come when somebody was dying and they would perform a sacrament of extreme unction or last rites, all right? That's not what's happening here. How do we know that? Well, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, all right? They're confessing to each other, not to a particular leader or a particular sacred person, a priest or something. Also, notice in verse 15, the expectation here is not death, but healing, right? The expectation here is not death, but recovery. If it's not last rites or extreme unction, it's also not a healing ministry or a healing service. We said that a lot of the misunderstanding regarding suffering in the church and the Christian life is because of health, wealth, and prosperity teachers and preachers. False prophets, as I like to call them, P-R-O-F-I-T-S, all right? And oftentimes we have reference to this passage for a healing ministry or a healing service. But notice, it's not a healing ministry or a healing service. First of all, where does it happen? It happens in the person's home. It's not in an arena with an audience. And it occurs at the individual's initiative, right? Not at some faith healer's initiative. Also, look at verse 14. It's from the person suffering, right? Who comes to do this? Verse 14, call for the elders of the church. Not some gifted individual or faith healer, but just ordinary, so to speak, I'm speaking somewhat pejoratively here, pardon me, Ben and Caesar, but some ordinary run-of-the-mill elders. Not, you know, call for, Schambach or somebody that's got the gift, you know, the healing ministry, right? No, this is call for the elders. Third thing we need to note here, if it's not last rites, if it's not a healing ministry, it's not a healing service, all right? The problem in James, all right, if we read the epistle, and we won't take time to exhaust those, but if you look in chapter 1, verse 8, it's the double-mindedness of the people that he's writing to. right? And in chapter 4, verse 4, it's they're spiritual adulterers. That is, the sins are specified. They're identified. It's not a mystery. It's not a guessing game, all right? And anointing here, all right, is called for because it's an appropriate practice in such a situation, since anointing in Scripture symbolizes being set apart and consecrated to God, given over fully to Him and His purposes. That's exactly what repentance should mean for somebody that's a double-minded adulterer. You see? I hope I'm being clear here. However, one last thing. Look at verse 16. The emphasis on one another ministry. And here I speak to you specifically, directly, as a congregation. All right? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. All right? I'm speaking to you specifically and directly because I'm asking, are we that kind of congregation? Are you that kind of congregation? Or are we a pretend group of Christians? I'll never forget, actually, not just one instance, repeated instances of people telling me when I talked to them, unbelievers, that they could never go to church because everybody at church has it all together. Or people that have come to church, churches that I've pastored, churches that I've preached in, right? And people that come to church and say, you know, everybody just seems to have their act together. Everybody just seems to be so normal. That's not me. You know what my response to that is? You don't know them. Let me tell you. I don't breach any confidentiality. We ought to have a one another ministry. We can't be pretend Christians. We ought not to pretend with one another. It's a very sad testimony that people feel more comfortable going to an AA meeting than they do going to a prayer meeting. What's the church? Church is a bunch of sinners saved by grace. We ought not to pretend otherwise. Now, this doesn't mean you have to hang out your dirty laundry for all to air, and it doesn't mean you have to do that with everyone. We all have degrees of relationship, people that we're close with that we can share confidential thoughts and prayers, people that we're not close with that maybe we would never do that. But we ought to have a one another ministry in our congregation, all right? Are we that kind of congregation? Why? Because confession and repentance is a church family concern. Others must feel comfortable enough with us to confess their sins. Are you someone that others find approachable? Are you known to be sensitive, gentle, trustworthy? Would someone at this church be wise to share a painful and shameful sin with you? Would you know how to respond? Would you know how to pray for them? Or would you excuse or belittle the sin or condemn the confessor? You see, we're to have a one another ministry here. We're to have some degree of transparency, some degree of sincerity with one another. Are we that kind of congregation? That's part of the problem in 1 Corinthians that I made reference to earlier. All right, now we've looked at God's disciplinary action in Hebrews, and if somebody were to broach that with you, the proper question would not be, what is God trying to teach you? Okay? Rather, a proper response would be, how can I pray for you? And if that, to the person you're talking to, seems too trite, too shallow, too run-of-the-mill, and you get kind of rolled eyes or, you know, here we go, right? But then right then and there, how can I pray for you right now? Now, how can I pray for you? And if they tell you, then put your hand on their shoulder or go somewhere private and just pray with them right then and there. Let me encourage you. Let me bear your burden. Let me share with you, brother, sister. We have a one another ministry here. You see, what James is calling for, right, is repentance and faith in the midst of suffering. And faith is your calling in the face of suffering, faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the psalm of the Good Shepherd, Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe some of you have been there. Maybe you're there right now. I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. The Good Shepherd has promised never to forsake his people. Even amidst dark providences, even in dark places. Psalm 23 is a dangerous psalm. We read it like this luxurious, you know, somewhere in the Midwest with wheat blowing in the wind, right? That's not Psalm 23. Go home and read it. Go home and read it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Faith in Jesus Christ, who has promised never to leave or forsake his people. Which brings us back to Hebrews. Turn back to our text in Hebrews chapter 12, a concluding consideration. Hebrews chapter 12. The verse with which we began our reading. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If the author of Hebrews and James are calling for repentance and for faith in the midst of disciplinary chastisement, suffering, sickness, right? Faith in Jesus Christ, right? Then we need to consider him. We need to consider him, right? In verse 2 it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, seated at the right hand of God, consider him so that you won't grow weary or lose heart. Isn't that the temptation? When you're going through suffering, when you're in the midst of a dark providence, you just lose heart. You grow weary. It's day after day. And no matter how short or how long that burden grates and weights and bears on you, it's wearisome. Consider him, the author says. His life, from the time of his birth until the time of his death, was one of suffering. His whole life was one of suffering in a fallen world. And why? Why? It was to show God's love for his people. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And Jesus endured suffering at his birth, born in a feeding trough, attended by shepherds, rejected, persecuted by Herod. All his life he came to his own received him not. He did miracles and raised the dead, healed people, and they wanted to kill him. And eventually they succeeded. But he did it, and we're to consider him. And why? Just as some example of suffering? No, because he did it in love for you. It culminated, of course, in the cross of Calvary, didn't it? When, as we mentioned earlier, God took the sins of his people and placed them on his Son and punished them in Jesus. As a sin bearer, as a substitute, so that you wouldn't have to be punished. And it was on that cross where a particular incident occurred that is so often overlooked, but I believe is so revealing. You remember that Jesus hung there and they wanted to come and they wanted to break his legs That was because as somebody was crucified, they would have to raise themselves up on their tippy toes to gasp for breath as the weight of their body would crush their diaphragm. And if they broke their legs, they could no longer do that and they would suffocate, and it was a merciful act because they would die quickly. But they didn't do that. But what did they do instead? The soldier took his spear and pierced Jesus' side. And do you remember what happened? It pierced the pericardium, that part of the heart which surrounds the muscle of the heart, and from his side flowed blood and water. And I suggest to you, as it were, that not only what came out was significant, the blood which cleanses sinners, which covers their sin and hides it from God's sight, and that water with which our sins are washed clean, though they are scarlet, they will be made as white as snow. Yes, that's magnificent, it's glorious, it's true. But that in that pierced side, into the very heart of God, you might gaze his love for you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you have loved me, and you are with me. And God demonstrated that act in history for everyone. For all time, all nations, all peoples to know his heart. Now, if you are going through a period of suffering, if you have, if you expect to, and you question, you doubt, we'll talk some more about that in subsequent sermons, I trust. There are those times. And you might ask, but I don't sense him there. Where is he? I don't know. When you can't trace his hand, you have to trust his heart. And there it is, opened for you to see on the cross of Calvary. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks and praise for Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We ask that you would help us always to keep our eyes fixed on him, that we would not grow weary or lose heart. Help us, Father, we are so profoundly thankful that a bruised reed you do not break and a smoking flax you do not snuff out, but that as a merciful, gracious and compassionate God, you remember we are but dust. And so we cry out in dependence upon you. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're so prone to wander, and affliction only accentuates that. Help us. Heed us, we pray, and be with us. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen.